Well, welcome back, and this is the second week we've done this, but kind of want to circle back and just do a Q&A time and process the message a little bit, something we don't get to do on Sunday mornings when we're together, but wanted to take some time to do that while we had this opportunity. So you saw it on your screen a little bit ago. If you have a question about the passage, if you have a question about the sermon, you can email it to questions@openarmschurch.com. It's questions with an S at openarmschurch.com, and we'll be watching those, and we can interact that way. We thought we'd start with maybe sharing some more thoughts about the passage, maybe how it impacted us. John, I know you had a thought.
Yeah, and I guess it would be the just the intentionality of Jesus knowing what was going to be taking place in less than a week, knowing he was fulfilling so many prophetic scriptures in this very approach to Jerusalem, and just kept on track. But in particular, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, and Pastor Josh, thank you, great teaching. And then the description of his humanness, he wasn't weeping over the Jerusalem because it was a city that was unkept, that it was being controlled by Jewish leaders who were no longer loving the people, or the Roman centurions that were there. His weeping were the people that he loved, like sheep without a shepherd, harassed, burdened, and they were missing him. They were missing that visitation. And, you know, I can recall as if it were yesterday in May of 1989, when the gospel, I was reading the book of Acts, chapter 2, and Peter was preaching on the crucifixion of Jesus and why he was crucified, to pay for sin. And for the first time ever, I was raised a pretty religious kid, and would have said I believed in Jesus. But it was a head knowledge. But that evening, I was overtaken by my own sin, and that Jesus wept for me. Jesus went to that cross for me intentionally, and that truth came alive. His light went on, and I wept. I wept out of gratefulness for his patience, his love for me, and then to grasp, he first wept for me. He went to a cross for me, so that later on, I could weep with joy that I was forgiven. And life was now mine because of his sacrifice. And so just to come across that verse again and to reflect on that reminded me of my own personal testimony.
Yeah, I think that was that was one of the things that impacted me as we were reading through the passage was, you know, He wept as he neared Jerusalem. He wept, and I think, you know, I don't know. I think I grew up with, you know, the movies of Jesus where he was very stoic and very, you know, never smiled, never really had emotion. It looked like in some of those movies, and that wasn't Jesus. He was emotional, and I think it's just we see that here. He wept. You know, so many times we think, oh, I'm sorry, when we start crying or we lose it. And, you know, we want to be more self-controlled. And it's probably part of the culture back then, too. But Jesus just, he felt deeply. And it's just a good reminder for me. We have a God who feels, and a Jesus who feels the things that we feel. So,
And I think that his expression of that emotion here in this passage, like for me, it was always odd to think, how do people go so quickly from celebrating and worshiping and praising to just a few days later saying crucify him? Like how does that flip so dramatically? But to me, like this inclusion of Jesus' response and his heart for the people, it's him calling attention to, they didn't really get it even during his entry. It's not that they really celebrated him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and then turned. as much as they saw him as a political king, as a national king, a miracle worker. And so when that didn't really happen, it became a little bit easier for them to then dismiss him just as easily as they celebrated him. So that inclusion, just okay, that's and how I can find myself there, how we can find ourselves there, and having this picture of Jesus, and it's not necessarily always accurate to who he really is. So just helpful to read that and to see that about him in this passage.
Yeah, we had a couple, some questions that have come in, and you can certainly continue to send those in. So here's a question. I don't know, did you see, throw this out. The part of the passage that says, now they are hidden from your eyes. The question is, in this statement, is Jesus pronouncing a curse, or is he just stating what has been true? Is he just making an observation, or is he saying, no, they're hidden because that's part of the curse?
Yeah.
Any thoughts?
Yeah, that's a great question. So that's verse 42. Again, Jesus, not talking to the city, but talking to the people of the city, says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now, and that's the phrase in the question, but now they're hidden from your eyes. All along, God was giving instruction, was making himself known to his people. And they turned away from that. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to embrace and receive how that related to them and what it required of them. And so I see, Jesus saying that here, this isn't so much a curse that now that I'm going to hide them from your eyes, as much as just the reality of, oh, like, you've had all these chances, all these opportunities to know what makes for peace, and now I'm right here with you, and yet you still don't see it. It's hidden from your eyes. So that's a great question. To me, it's Jesus more saying, this is the reality of where you find yourselves, more than it is him pronouncing this curse on the people.
And is it in Mark or Matthew, or maybe even John, where there's a similar passage where he's going to Jerusalem and he says, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you." Yes. It's in John.
Luke 13.
Yeah. Oh, we've already done it. That's why it sounded familiar. but you were not willing.
Yes.
So a different incident, but kind of tapping into that same issue. It's hidden from your eyes. You're not willing to come to me. So.
Yeah, and in that, that context was actually helpful for me in studying this passage. That's Luke 13, the end of that chapter. We did look at this several weeks ago. Jesus says the end of verse 34, what Kevin just referenced, talking to the people of Jerusalem, "How often would I have gathered your children together, and you were not willing? Behold, your house is forsaken," and listen to this now, "and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Does that phrase sound familiar? That's what we just read in Luke 19. So in Luke 13, Jesus is prophesying there, saying, the next time you're going to see me, you're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is exactly what they said. But again, this theme of, made so many opportunities for you to know me and to walk with me, to fellowship with me, but you weren't willing. So that's a good question.
Any other, those, we have a few more questions that have come in.
Yeah, the one, it's a great question. Is it okay to be surrendering to Jesus almost daily for one thing or another? It's a great question. Yes, for many of us, there's that moment in recognizing that God is God and Jesus is Lord, and there's a willful decision to surrender life to him, and yet ongoingly, daily, yes, to constantly be looking at what are those areas, what are those compartments of my life that I'm struggling with or that I'm trying to take back for myself. So I think there's both an ultimate surrender being born again, putting faith in Jesus for the first time, but that act of surrender, that maybe the practice of surrender, say it that way, is an ongoing thing. Yeah. I don't know if you guys have other thoughts on that.
Well, as I saw that question, I was thinking of Paul writing in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he talks about how because Christ was crucified for him, he says, I know I'm crucified, and I live daily by faith in him, because he's living in me. And the scripture tells us that Jesus was crucified, died for sin once for all, so that we might live, not for sin, but for him. And in those struggles that we have, we're not Jesus. And we surrender that. We crucify that. We fight that. He speaks about that in Romans 6 and 7 as well. Just, you know, I'm this guy who doesn't do what I want to do, does what I don't want to do. Where's my hope? Where's my help? I'm undone. Oh, praise be to God. Thank God for Jesus Christ. And so I think, yeah, that's it. We can surrender daily to him. And he's not saying to us, I don't want to hear this again. He's beckoning us. Come, come, come. I'm the one who died for sin. This is a mercy of grace. I will help you. I will strengthen you. Now, follow me. Listen to me today. Receive, when I say turn right, away from that, follow me. And watch yourself be strengthened. Good question.
Yeah, there's another question here. If the real Jesus weeps over those who don't understand who he is and ignore faith and submission to him, as Pastor Josh pointed out, based on this teaching, what would you say to a believer who is saved, yet, so a believer as opposed to a non-believer, yet who continually struggles with various sin patterns, sinful attitudes of the heart, and or addictive tendencies? What is Jesus's posture towards this person?
Yeah, that's a great question, and there's two parts of that question. I think it'd be helpful to answer them in those two parts. I'd start with the latter part. You know, what is Jesus' posture towards this person? It's exactly as phrasing the question, as we've seen from the text. Jesus mourns. Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to convict. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin and to convict of unrighteousness. And so if that person is truly a believer and they have the Holy Spirit in them, there's going to be a conviction. There's going to be discipline. Not out of hate, but out of love, out of a desire, you know, God's desire to correct them, to restore them. And so Jesus is not tolerant of that. Jesus is not condoning of that. But we also see, you know, again, another one of those facets of who Jesus is that he's patient. And so we don't deserve a first chance, and he gives us way more than that. But his attitude, I would say his posture is to correct, is to change, is to call attention to, is to convict, so that that person may realize what it means to follow after Jesus wholeheartedly, and not just in some areas. If you guys have other thoughts on that second part of that question.
Yeah, something that's been really helpful for me, and I still wrestle with it and try to live it out, grasp it, but you know, the Bible teaches us that if we are his children, if we've been born again, that there's no more wrath for us. God is not angry. There's no more anger for him to pour out on us, because it was all poured out on Jesus, and it's not double jeopardy. So then, if I am a believer and I have sinned, or if I'm caught in a pattern and a just ongoing, we would call it addiction sometimes, that in those moments, it may feel like God's got to be angry with me. There's got to be wrath for me. I deserve it. And to remember, yes, but the wrath is extinguished. Jesus took it. Like Josh pointed out in the passage and just now, that we do grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a grief there. And God disciplines those he loves. not out of wrath, not out of anger, like unfortunately sometimes we as parents do, but he disciplines out of love to bring us back to himself. So he's grieved, but he's not angry. He weeps, but he is not wrathful. And that can help us, I think, so much, not only to be restored after we sin, but then to fight temptation. It's a good question.
Yeah, and I think to the first part of that question is more for us interpersonally. What would you say? What can you say? What can I say to someone who is stuck in that? Among other things, just a couple things that come to my mind right now. Number one is just to have that conversation with them. That's uncomfortable, but Scripture invites us to graciously, gently, being aware of our own sin in the process, to come alongside a brother or sister in Christ if they're stuck and desire their restoration. Just first thought is, yeah, that can be a challenging conversation to navigate, but it's a worthwhile one. A second thought would be just the concept of motivation. No one ever changes anything. No one ever makes a change unless the benefits of what we're changing to outweigh the risks associated with that change. And in many issues related to addiction, as bad, as harmful, as negative as it may be, whether that person sees it, whether other people say it about that thing, whatever it is, that sin pattern, until that person themselves sees that the risks of changing, the risks of letting go of that thing are much less than the benefits of changing, they're not going to have the motivation to do so. Mm-hmm. That's true in anything. When it comes to sin, and when it comes to relationship with Christ, we can look at the entire Bible. We can look at tons of scriptures that talk about, that uphold, here's what it looks like to have joyful communion with Jesus, to have peace with him, to experience freedom from sin, like to uphold that as here's the treasure, here's the value, and whatever lies the enemy has been whispering about this thing that, oh, you don't want to give this up because then you would lose this, all of a sudden that just becomes worthless when you compare it to this incredible treasure of following Christ, of submitting, yielding to him, and the joy that comes from that. So I would offer that too, as just part of that conversation, is just to, what is it about this thing that is attractive? What keeps you in that? And may I show you through Scripture about Jesus, here's what God offers. And how much better is that than whatever this thing is over here?
That's so good. That's good. I think of Psalms where it says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, you know. Paul, who says, I counted all rubbish, and he was listing good things, not bad things, good things. I count that all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. It's good. Well, good. Keep sending your questions. And we'll be back on Thursday night at 7:30. 7:30, right?
Yes.
All right. Double checking. 7:30. The link will be available about 15 minutes early. You can go on and see the screen that says welcome. And we'll be there at 7:30. So it's been good to be together and to chew on these things together. So let me pray as we close. Jesus, we thank you that you are our portion and that you are our prize. And it's more than the blessings that you give us, Lord, that we have you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be rooted and grounded in that love that you have for us, that you would help us to see the height and the depth and the width and the length of your love for us, so to see you for who you are. And like the song says, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. Just thank you for each other. Thank you for our time. God, we ask you for help. We ask you for endurance. We ask you for wisdom. We ask that, that your grace would flow into us and then through us to our families and our friends and those around us. Lord, help us to be faithful in prayer. As we spend time with you and we lift others up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.